stand up and give him the glory, sometimes it's an act of one's will. Because sometimes in your natural, your physical being, you don't feel like standing up and you don't feel like praising the Lord. But the spirit man is always on go 100% of the time. He's always saying, come on, give up. It also means being strong and not compromising. Standing up for what you believe in, standing up for who you believe in. Taking the stand. Stand up and praise him. You know, even in the post office, even in a restaurant, anywhere you are, always be ready to give an answer to he or she who asks you of the hope that you have within you. Because you know, we're coming into a time now when a lot of people that don't know Jesus, this is a very difficult month for them coming, because they're hearing Jesus all around them and they have to deal with it or reject it. But it's a tough time, because not everybody, they could, but the fact of the matter is there are a lot of people this time of the year are facing issues of depression and sadness. And so just radiating his presence that flows out of each one of you as a believer is a wonderful and a welcoming reality that we can't not stand up. Because if we don't, then who's going to know? All right. If you would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's 3 verses all in order, 4, 5, and 6. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Okay, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The scripture, particularly verse 6, has been something I've been thinking and meditating about all week, and wondering why to talk about this. So during the week I began to look back in the Old Testament, because that's where Peter was quoting from Isaiah chapter 28:16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, meaning himself, lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste, no need to fear or be forced to flee. And the word cornerstone became suddenly the key word to me, because I've seen that word over and over in scriptures. It's used in many places, the word cornerstone. So then that inspired another 3 hours of time yesterday afternoon and into the early evening, with more material than I can share as an opening scripture, but hopefully it will inspire you in your faith to realize the value of what this is. And so I began to look at the words contained within that verse of scripture about Zion. We sing worship songs and praise songs about Zion. The cities on the north, the city of the great king. Jerusalem is the city to the north of Mount Zion. And it was where the first temple was, the construction began under David's lordship. And I'm going to try to go rather quickly through this, but if you go to in your study of this, you will find that Solomon was the one that actually completed it. David's son Solomon finished the temple. But in 1 Kings chapter 6, it talks about how the stones were cut far from the temple site and brought to the site where this religious temple was going to be built. Because Solomon said it was such a holy place that he didn't want to hear the sound of the quarry workers chipping and chiseling and making a lot of noise on the temple site. So quietly they did their work at the quarry and cut the stones and then brought them to the temple site, and they began to construct the temple. And in the foundation, those of you that build, particularly with stonework, know how important the cornerstone is. The cornerstone is that part where all the other stones, it connects two walls together. And sometimes, depending on the architecture of the structure, you may have a cornerstone at the top of a wall, which is called a capstone or a keystone. And in my study, I found out that those three words are all used interchangeably. The cornerstone, the capstone, or the keystone. But the scripture specifically says cornerstone, referring to a foundation, because it talks about a foundation. And so when Peter talked about this, and in the course of my studying, I found out that there were two rabbinical priests that had a little more insight than I have or had about how the stone was rejected of the builders. It was an odd-sized stone. It came from the quarry, brought to the temple site, and it didn't seem to fit in anywhere, because they began to construct the building without the cornerstone. They didn't recognize it. It didn't fit. And they began to construct the foundation, and they had set that stone aside. It didn't fit. They rejected that one stone that came from the quarry because it was different than all the other ones. It was a different shape. It just didn't seem to fit. And so eventually, when they found out they couldn't have the building without it, they found out that it actually fit very perfectly right where it was intended to be, but they just didn't recognize it and set it aside. And so that's where in this scripture that Peter was talking about, to whom coming, meaning any of us who come to a living stone, which is Jesus, disallowed or rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Each one of those stones and the work in that temple, everything was so meticulously prepared to be a part of that building. Great, great care. Solomon hired the best of the workers with the greatest of skills to make sure that when those stones were brought to the site and the temple was built, each stone had been prepared for that building. And Peter wrote some other things. You also, as lively or living stones, speaking to the believers now, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And remember when Jesus in John chapter 4 said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and in truth. But the religious system was built and established about that temple. Everything was about the building. It was all about that temple. And a great deal of emphasis was placed on that in its construction. But I want you to think about the work of the Holy Spirit. Every one of us as a believer was chosen by the Lord, and a work of the Holy Spirit is the one who quietly works in our lives, just like those quarry workers did in the quarry, and then they built the temple from those stones. And how you, each one of us, is not a stone in a quarry anymore, but a living stone, a part of a temple not made with hands. That you'll find those scriptures, and if you go into a lot more detail like I did, that each each stone is like you as a believer. You are, if you will, a stone, a precious stone in the temple that God made not by hands, but he made by himself. Each one of you was created and made by the Lord. And each one of you are the temple not made by hands. No human made you. Each one of us was created by God, just like each stone in that temple. Or I can bring it more to reality to you. Half in the snowbank now is that stone wall outside. But each one of those stones builds that wall. But each one of you are a holy habitation place for the Holy Spirit. And when he talked about not being confounded or confused, I went back to my 1828 dictionary of biblical words, because I love to do word studies, because it's so much more magnifies all the different places in the scripture that talks prophetically about the church, about the believers. And he talked about not being confounded. And I wonder, why is that word there? What does that word mean? In verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion. Zion was, he was talking about Jerusalem. And the chief cornerstone was elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. You will no longer be wondering in your life who to follow after, who's the real God, what do I believe? And I think of all the things that man believes in, all of the gods and idols that we saw in India. I think about people who are believing evolution is a fact now, taught in the public schools as a fact and no longer a theory. And how kids are being brainwashed into thinking that we descended from apes and monkeys. And my advice to them is I hope they never get married and have kids, because they might have an in-between. And then they're going to have a big explanation to come up with as to, duh, well, what do you expect if it came from monkeys? What do you think you'll have for kids? You know, all of the belief systems that man has. But see, once you come to Christ, then you're not going to be confused or confounded anymore. And so I looked that word up a little bit. It says perplexed, abashed, dismayed, put to shame and silenced. If you don't believe in global warming, man, we're putting that bunch over there. If you don't believe in evolution, we're going to put you over there. If you don't believe in Mohammed, off with the head. You know, once you come to Christ, and I personally know two Muslims. One I had the joy of baptizing in the elephant pond in India. 3 days later in the night, when he had gone back home and his father found out that he got saved, his father cut his head off while he was sleeping. It was a mercy killing in the Muslim faith to get rid of any person in their family that wasn't a Muslim. He brought shame and dishonor. But see, not to him. Because the day that we took him to that pond, he made a comment that we might never see him alive again, because he finally knew what that kind of scripture means. That's what that's talking about. You will be so certain of the true cornerstone, Jesus Christ, that's the foundation of your faith, the foundation of your life, you will never, ever be in doubt of it again, because you know that you know that you know down inside. And you know how important that is. That is the foundation of your faith as a believer, but also the body of Christ, the true, the one and only true church that the Bible talks about. Not a denomination, none of those things. But you as an individual, how important that is to know that. You will no longer be ashamed. You will no longer be perplexed. The mystery is over. You will no longer be looking around and, I don't know who I am. I don't know. But now you do. And there's a lot more to this that I would just like to encourage you to do your own study on Cornerstone, and also the revelation that Peter had. The fisherman that everybody used to mock and laugh and say he had no faith. But I'll tell you what, as far as I can tell in the scriptures, he's the only one that had faith enough to get out of the boat. And I'm sure he got mocked by his brother and the others in the fishing business. But I have some pictures that I have a little slide about the cornerstone. And the first one, this was taken at dusk in India at Camp Heaven, and I know you can hardly see that. But there's an outline of the building on the ground, and it was oriented. You can see the mountains in the background. Those are the Nilgiri Mountains. And Dave, those are the mountains I was talking about this morning when you came in, and I was taken to that village on the third range. They lay out the orientation of the building, and we wanted it towards the east so that when the sun comes up, the first thing that's going to be seen from anyone in that worship is the sun to the east coming up over those mountains, and it is a most absolutely beautiful, beautiful sight that you could ever see. And then so then they went to one particular corner and they dug a trench, because eventually that's where the foundation was going to be laid down, in that trench. And they're digging a hole in that one corner. Now you can see the where they had etched that out in the ground. They laid it all out. And that became the building that I showed you a few slides when Jesse and I came back. You saw that. You saw all the stones and the foundation and the roof over it. And so as we go through these, and it goes deep, because the cornerstone has to support the weight of all of the building. And that's another important thing about the cornerstone. And you think of all the weight of sin and rebellion and disobedience that we were before with God, there had to be something really strong to build our new life on. And that's why Christ is considered the cornerstone, because that's the strongest part of the structure. And in our Christian walk, and I had the joy of standing in that pit as they handed me these stones that would become the cornerstone of that building. And it meant something to dig these pictures out and look again after doing the study. And they had to be in exactly in the right place. And that sucker was so heavy, I just had to sit. I mean, they were really big pieces. And now we're praying over that cornerstone that God would provide for the full construction of that building. Yes, Priscilla?
Did you have to chisel any of them?
No, they were brought. Imagine that. Yeah?
Make them fit.
No. One was laid like this, then there was one on top, but you had to leave room to connect the two walls to the sides of it. And as I was thinking about this cornerstone scripture, these photos, and Tom was with me then, and the significance of the building that was constructed on stone, and the significance of you as God's construction based on a cornerstone too, and that cornerstone is Christ, which the builders rejected, the original builders of the temple, they rejected that stone because it didn't seem to fit anywhere. And Jesus is rejected by most because he doesn't seem to fit anywhere either. We don't want him in our lives. We'd rather live our own lives without him. I'm talking about BC, okay? In our natural thinking, to help you better understand why they were unbelievers are no different than we were when we were non-believers. He didn't fit in our lives either. And now look at where he is. He's the foundation of our faith. He's everything. He's the capstone. He's the keystone. He's the cornerstone. He's everything that your life represents and everything that your life is, because God made you that holy building, that holy temple, not made with hands, but by God himself. So the next time you want to get into a tiff and ruffle feathers to your brothers and sisters, please think about all the work that went into creating you and making you who you are, and the value as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ that you really are to each other, and how much more we should respect and honor our brothers and sisters in the faith, wherever we come from, wherever we live, whatever church we go to. If you're born again, you're filled with the Spirit, God has made you that beautiful temple. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad you're here today?
Amen.
I'm glad you're here today. You're beautiful stones. Precious, anointed, blessed, crafted in the Master's quarry. That's awesome. Well, I think it's been about 3 weeks since we left off with our study of spiritual manifestations. Sometimes taught as spiritual gifts. And I told you my preference for that is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul talks about the manifestations of the Spirit, because the Spirit is the gift which we've all been given. However, he chooses to manifest himself in various ways, and I had grouped these in the revelation gifts, which was wisdom, the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and prophesying. And now we're in the vocal gifts, with tongues and interpretation. And I think that we're going to find that it isn't as controversial as people have made it out to be, because when I first got saved and I began reading through the Gospels and the New Testament, it just seemed like these things were for everybody, because I was never taught any different. I didn't have any teaching. I didn't even have a Bible but the first one, and I just began reading it and reading it and reading it over and over again, and it just seemed like all the things people had to say that were contrary to the Word, it was real easy for me to just set that aside, because I hadn't been exposed to any of these things. And I remember the first fellowship in Naples that Faith and I became a part of, and during the course of the service I heard people speaking in tongues. I heard them praising in tongues, which is absolutely beautiful, to the melody of the song. And you don't ever have to be shy about that around this place. Oh my, you can just flow with the melody of the song in tongues. It's absolutely beautiful. And because we're very free in those things. But I heard that, and it never offended me, because I was never in a place before where I heard anything against it. I only heard everything that was against it after I got saved, and that troubled me a little bit. Tongues is of the devil. Oh, great. Well, how come all those years, for almost 35 years I weren't saved, I couldn't speak in tongues? Man, I was a child of the devil. I should have been able to speak in tongues with the best of them. I was well gifted in many of his phrases. Never mind, Priscilla. Oh my, sometimes I humor myself, because I could just imagine if you had been alongside of Faith and I in our BC days, how you would be so amazed that we've not always been this way. It's just such a transformation that's taken place in our lives. So anyway, I asked our pastor, so what is this language that some of these people are speaking? Because a very ignorant person, I'll openly admit that, at that time, I said, it sounds like Hebrew or Jewish or something. I don't know. I didn't have anything to compare it with, because I just hadn't. And they said, no, that's what's called the gift of speaking in other tongues, or the manifestation of tongues, because I was taught both ways. And they said, would you like to have that? And I said, well, if it comes with Jesus, I'm all for it. Because suddenly, when I found out that there were so many promises that came with our salvation, so many of God's promises that were included in that, I said, yeah, I do. My name is Jimmy, and I'll take all you can give me. You know, that was my new motto. Whatever God had, if it's there in the Word, I want it. I'm not gonna say that I don't. And they said, well, all you have to do is ask for it. And in prayer, I did. And so did faith at the same time. And it was so amazing, I didn't have to have anyone come into my life and undo any religious thoughts about it or things contrary to the word about it, because there wasn't any there to start with. So probably from God's perspective, I was a real easy candidate, if you will, to receive those things by faith, because I was never taught anything different. And within seconds, my prayer language came. Faith about, I don't know, sometime later during the week. But it was then that, in the sense of controversy, I opened my big mouth in the wrong church about what God had given me. And I was not so graciously informed that what I had was surely of the devil. And in the city of Naples, when you go back home, you look up this man and he'll set you straight on tongues. Well, I never did, because it's too late. You can't tell me it's not real. I already got it. It's too late. But it began a new phase of our early Christian life, because I don't want to glorify one manifestation over another. If they're all from God, then they're all equally as good and they're all as equally important. I don't consider any of them anything less than. Did I say that right? Making one smaller than another of least importance. I never did that, because I thought if they're all from the Lord, they had to be, because when that guy told me, that pastor of that other church said, you need to get rid of that, basically. That's not of the Lord. And that was when I said, well, I'm not coming back here again, so I might as well just tell him. If tongues is of the devil, how come I didn't have it for 35 years? And not only that, but how come I didn't have it until I prayed to God in the name of Jesus and asked him? And I know surely the devil does not answer my prayers to God. And I've not seen him since. I kept my word. I didn't want to go back and have my new faith contaminated with things like that that it set well in my spirit. So I know that in this presentation, if there were people, certain people here, they would take offense to this, because it's not part of what they believe is part of our walk, and that's why I want to take the time to teach about it. At least I can share the things that I've learned. I don't know everything. That's where you come in. Everybody has more to add. But I can tell you what it is not. And those things, I made a list. It is not the ability to learn foreign languages. Although some have testified, God sometimes gives a supernatural ability to speak the language of people in a foreign country. And that I actually have experienced in the elevator at Dartmouth Hospital. Faith and I were up there visiting somebody, and they were all speaking like, it sounded to me like some dialect of Chinese, with the 600 different dialects of Chinese. But I didn't understand what they were saying, and so they were all speaking in tongues as far as I was concerned, so I started speaking in tongues to Faith. And when the elevator hit the ground floor, those people looked flabbergasted and said, thank you for your kind words in the elevator. And I don't know whether they were glad to get us out of there or what, you know, but it was so cool, because to this day I don't have any idea what I said. But they seemed to know. And I said, wow, that's really cool. I wonder if we really spoke in Chinese and nobody knew. And so I know that it happens. and I've heard testimonies, so I had to include that, that there are times where people are supernaturally given by the Lord or the Holy Spirit a method to communicate in a person's languages. And if you go back to the day of Pentecost, did not all the out-of-towners that were present in Jerusalem hear the gospel in their own languages? So whatever I bring to you, I want to give you scriptural examples so that we don't go off the deep end someplace and I put a Rick thought in there, because if it's a Rick thought or a Rick, I'm going to say this is a Rick thought, okay, or a word picture or something, because I thought that was a very interesting thing that happened, because it never had up until that day in the elevator. We see this in Acts chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, where the people of many nations were in Jerusalem and heard the gospel preached in their own language by the disciples who were not learned men, even though Jesus had to tell them which side of the boat to lower the net on for the greater catch. They weren't learned men, and I can really relate to that. I didn't go to college. I don't have a formal education, if you will. I went through high school and the military and 2 years in military intelligence. That's what I was trained in the Air Force. So as far as learned, I'm just, to me, an everyday person like most of the rest of us. And so, but the scriptures clearly teach in 1 Corinthians 14:14, and that's important. To please go there if you would, because we read chapter 14 nonstop, and I told you if you don't believe in miracles, you will when I read this whole chapter without stopping. And I did it, and a lot of you were witnesses to that miracle, because so many times I see a verse of scripture and instantly I see four things. Oh, we need to look at that. You know, it's just how I see the word now. I see a verse and all of a sudden in my spirit, I see, oh wow, there's 4 or 5 key things in that one verse. And if we read verse 2 quickly and go on to the next one, you miss the nuggets that are in each of those verses. So 14:14, Paul said, "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." And I'm going to relate this from the prayer language we receive when we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because that's generally, more often than not, the case when you start seeing more manifestations of the Holy Spirit, when you know that there's more to your salvation experience than getting saved and water baptized. There's a baptism of the Spirit that, to me, it just seemed like that was a natural progression. I wasn't taught in separate, you know, doctrines about this happens, then this happens, then this happens, and this happens. It just as I read, it just seemed to unfold before me like a very well laid out, nothing was controversial. It just seemed like a natural progression of our faith walk from the beginning, from where I started. And I came to realize that when we pray in tongues, it's our spirit praying through us, but we have to yield our vocal cords to express it. So when we pray in other tongues, pray in tongues, we give the Spirit voice, if you will. I would say that's reasonably accurate. So when you hear someone praying in tongues, it's the Spirit that's initiating that or prompting that, but it's our vocal cords that give it voice, that give it sound. And the mind has nothing to do with it. The mind doesn't comprehend and it doesn't need to, because it's of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's voice. We give voice to the Spirit. And it's also a method that we can communicate with our Heavenly Father. And as an example, if I asked you to pray for Pastor Sherard and his family in India, and each of you, because you have some acquaintance with him through various ways that we've connected with them, you, in your own understanding, would be very limited because of your understanding and what you could pray for him. You don't know what health issues they deal with. You don't know what housing issues they deal with. You don't know what financial issues they deal with. You don't know what issues they deal with raising five daughters. You're limited in your natural understanding, and so your prayers would be up to that level of what you understand and know. But if you began praying in tongues for them, now what's going to happen is it's going to take you to a much more thorough and very accurate prayer for exactly what their needs are. Because why? Because the Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit is here. Same all over. He's in the same. He's everywhere at the same time. So you have a great, great, great advantage to pray in tongues, because the Spirit's already there revealing to your spirit what their needs really accurately are, because the Spirit indwells them too as believers. And even if they weren't believers, the Spirit would still, because it's there, would reveal to you the things that you really need to pray for. And that's why praying in the Spirit, yes, it's encouraging, it edifies us too, if you go back to some of the earlier verses, but it's such a much more in tune, a now moment kind of prayer time, because you got to remember in the Spirit, there's no time either. It's now. It's right now. If you started praying in tongues for Sherrard's family, right now it's coming up on 9:30 tonight. And so your Spirit already knows that. You might be praying for them to have dreams and visions or something like that, because it's your Spirit would know that, because it's connected to there. And so those are just kind of examples of how tongues is such a great advantage. And Paul said that the manifestation is given to every man to profit, to our advantage. There are great advantages, there are great blessings, there's times of great need when, and even Paul said that we don't always know what to pray, but the Spirit knows. So I kind of want to present it from that perspective, as to our advantage, something that we can glean something out of this. I know a lot of us speak in tongues, and some of you may not yet, and I say yet. But it isn't like a known language, an earthly learned known language. It didn't come from man. So that's where I want to go with that. It didn't start with us. Languages do. But tongues doesn't. It originates in the Spirit, and it's by the Spirit, and he speaks through us. Not something which has passed away. Another argument against tongues is that this manifestation has passed away, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this I hear all the time. This is the scriptural reason that they tell us that tongues have passed away. So just back up to the love chapter, chapter 13, and I want to show you what, so that if you hear me say something and I refer to a scripture, I don't want to skip it. Let's look at it, okay? Chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. And of course it says, charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And that is always the biblical scriptures. That's the reference that I was given, that tongues has passed away. And so here's quite an interesting thing, that from 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul prayed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the church would not lose any spiritual manifestations until the perfect Lord Jesus returns. Thus, tongues will definitely be a part of the church and its ministry until the coming of the Lord. Knowledge hasn't passed away. Wisdom hasn't passed away, but they single out tongues. And that's the only scripture with all the others, there has to be a different explanation until that which is perfect has come. So, I've pressed some of my denominational friends on it because I wanted to get to the bottom of this. And so I said, so what is the perfect that has come? Because perfect means complete. And they said the word. We have the word. We have it all. We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. And this is really important if you get into a situation where someone questions you about these things. And I said, the word in its text is complete, but it's not complete because all the prophecies in this word are not fulfilled yet. There are still things yet to happen, and it won't be complete until Christ is revealed when he returns. And all of a sudden, it was like their face just sunk. You know, because everything that they found to justify not speaking in tongues just suddenly crumbled. It's kind of splitting hairs with the word, if you will, but it has to do with that word perfect, because the word perfect means complete. And so when you take the Bible in its entirety, I imagine Isaiah thought it was over. And Christ didn't come until 760 years later, after he prophesied in chapter 9 about the Messiah, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace that would come. We use that on Christmas Eve, or we talk about it at Christmas time. And it was 760 more years went by before that prophecy was fulfilled. So we could say, well, the Bible was perfect up to that time, but however, it wasn't complete. All that was written has not been completed. It's still, you know, so, and people that are reasonable, you know, the word says, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And if you just do your own studying and your own research, and I really encourage you to do that, because that's important, because people are going to ask you about things like that if they haven't already, and we need to be prepared to handle it. See, I'm not teaching you guys this stuff so much for your sake as that you can take it for people who are going to come to you that really are seeking the answers. This is a place where we all grow and we all learn together so that we're better equipped to handle. Now, what are we going to do when 25 new people come through the door and half of them fled a church where they don't believe in half of these things? What are you going to do when they start asking you questions? What are they going to do when somebody gets slain in the spirit and people get up in shock and walk out? Say, my God, I went there and somebody died. Well, that's why churches have graveyards out back. They bring them in as babies and baptize them and plant them when they die. That's Rick's explanation of the church, right? So many in Vermont, you see a cemetery out behind the church or beside it. Just remember, it's a lifetime commitment. Leave your membership at the door when you check out. Oh, God, I got took a side trip on that one, I guess. And it's not a sign of immaturity. And this I've actually heard. See, I have the advantage of going to pastors' meetings and have been in our circle of ministry in this area. I'm not called to Keene. I'm not called to Brattleboro. Wherever you live, this is home base. And so all of my labors are here. I know this is where I'm supposed to be. So I tend to deal more with Chester than Bellas Falls, although they're not far apart. It's a lack of maturity if you speak in tongues because you don't know what you're doing. No, I don't have to. That confounds the wise right there. See, these things are very simple. The Spirit gives me the utterance, I give it voice, and I speak it. End of story. What's complicated about that? But when you get in, see, I can't sit down and have a debate with a theologian. We just met at St. Luke's last month, and they were talking about the widow's mite. And I can't even begin to tell you how they argued, whether it was the Pharisees or the Sadducees that raked this poor woman over the coals, and that they were so strict about bringing tithes and offerings to the temple that they put great pressure on the people to give, and she didn't have much to give. And so they basically browbeat her into giving everything that she had, because that's what the Pharisees did. And they missed the whole point of the fact that she gave all that she had. I mean, that's nice background information. But then when they got to my turn, they said, "So what do you think?" And I said, "Let me tell you my encounter with two widows in India." And widows in India, they don't have their husband's social security, because there isn't any for anybody. They have no retirement income. They have no pensions. If the church doesn't take care of them, they starve to death. And they die alone. That's why James talks about pure religion and undefiled, is that you take care of the widows and the fatherless. And so, coming back from that third range I told you about in the Nilgiri Mountains this morning, we stopped at two widows' houses, because these are people that I met in 2001, and all of them but one are still alive. And I wanted to stop and pray with them, pray for them and with them. There's a picture of one of their huts. Have you seen it out on the bulletin board? A little reminder to remember the widows. In that old crumbling hut, there's still a widow that lives in that hut. And you have to get down and crawl through it, because it's all caving in. And while I was praying, this was two different places. One gave me something, like something paper in my hand. And it was a 10-rupee note. 1 rupee in American money is worth about a nickel. So a 10-rupee note is close to a quarter. In all the years I've been going, and I took Tom with me a couple times, whatever money's given for India, it stays in India. I never bring it home. That's what I like to do with it. I like to give it, because rupees aren't going to do me any good here. And I'm always used to giving when I go, until... In fact, in Africa, I was told in interpretation, we're going to milk this goat for all we can get and send him home. They wanted the word. They wanted what you bring. And so this widow gave me a 10-rupee note, and I was absolutely floored with that. In fact, I brought those. I put them on a slide presentation in town, put them up there where you could see them, because then I went to a second widow's house. And the same thing happened. She gave me a 10-rupee note, a dime. And I didn't care who forced them. I didn't care whose religiosity compelled them to give. I was interested in the fact that it had to be the Holy Spirit and their graciousness and their kindness to respond to it. But see, religious people or theologians, they got to have a great big debate and spend half an hour of our pastor's meeting having a religious discussion over who forced this woman to give. And it's so sad, because they miss it. They're like today's present-day Pharisees and Sadducees. None of them believe in the resurrection, and that's why they're sad, you see. They got no hope. But they'll argue. They'll give you 49 reasons, left side to right side and up and down, over why this isn't for today, like Mark chapter 16. That wasn't in the original manuscripts, and I told you about that. Well, Jesus said, "And these signs and wonders will follow them that believe in my name. They shall speak with new tongues," da-da-da-da-da-da. What do you think he was talking about? I don't have to be a brain surgeon to understand that. A brain surgeon maybe would, but... It's not like that. These are all... That's why Paul talked about them as manifestations of the Spirit. And that's why people, in all of their knowledge and all of their intellect, have a really, really hard time with the word. It's not meant for the intellectual. It's not meant for those who are wise in their own eyes. It's meant for you who have a humble spirit that's willing. If God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And I like that. Kenneth Hagin said that, and I became familiar with him the day I got saved. And I loved what he said about that. He says, because the day I got saved and I got my first brand new Bible, I never had a Bible, and I was given a brand new one. And instantly, my salvation prayer, I said, if God said it, I believe it, and that settles it with me. And then Hagin went a step further, and he says, whether I believe it or not, it's settled. No man can ever change the word. Nobody. They can hack it up. They can cut it out. I don't like that chapter. That's coming out. I'm not preaching that. That shouldn't be here. And they can dismember it all they want. But where God has spoken, that's the way it is. And you better just deal with it. And the sooner the better. And you will find your life will have such less turmoil. I mean, it's amazing the peace that I walk in all the time. Because it's settled. It's been settled for 35 years. This is God's word. No, I may not understand all of it. And I may never live long enough in this life to need to understand all of it. But the parts I do understand, oh my, you'll never talk me out of it, because I already know what I got. And no one's getting it. And we all got to come to that place where when people confront us, they ask us questions. You got to have an answer. You gotta have an answer. My niece got saved here and baptized in the Holy Spirit in the library. My brother, that was at my ordination service. And I told you what happened. He missed the whole meeting. He sat back there where our sister is back there, and that's where he sat, and he shook until he couldn't stand being in here anymore. People were prophesying, people were speaking in tongues. We had a foot washing up front. And a lot of things were happening. I thought I was going to get a certificate in 10 minutes, it'll all be over, and it was 3 hours. and he couldn't handle it. But he let us bring his two children, my niece and my nephew. And they lived down on the Brockway Mills Road, or they did at that time. And so Faith and I would go pick them up for church and bring them. And my brother said, I hope that you're not in one of those churches who speak in tongues, because that's right out of hell. That's of the devil. And I was laughing because his daughter got her tongues in the library. And I thought, oh my God, that is so cool. He ran to the parking lot. He missed the big blessing. I tell you, a lot of wonderful things happen here. And that's a memorable one. But that's the attitude of people who, they hear these things, but they won't ever open the Bible to find out the truth. You don't find tongues anywhere, at least I haven't. Maybe you could find something, and if you do, show me, because I'm very teachable, okay? I've not arrived, and I'm very teachable, and my heart is reachable. But I never found anything that related to speaking in other tongues, except it was connected with the Holy Spirit. All the scriptures, if you do a study, you're going to find it comes back to the Holy Spirit every time. So anyway, we're not getting very far today, but we've gone far enough for today. Yep, some have claimed tongues is a childish thing for the most immature Christians. That I heard. I won't tell you which church in Chester, but I've heard that. And I just quietly smile at them and don't really have much to say, because they already know and they treat me accordingly. I'm immature. I'm like a kid. A strange man, as Pastor Sherrard calls me. Little child, as they learned, that's what my nickname is in Austria, little child or little boy. Because that's where my faith is at. I don't want to grow up. Then I get intellectual. I mean, I don't even understand what eyebrows are for. How can I explain these things? Catch dandruff, I guess. I don't know. Let's pray. Gee whiz.